Well, tonight we'll start with 1 Peter, and one of the things that kind of struck me, of course, this book is all probably about people who are having trials or difficulties or even persecutions. I don't know too much about that as a Western Christian, so, you know, it's a different way of thinking about things just because I have not gone through that. There certainly are Christians, obviously, throughout history that have, and some that right now that are going through amazing persecutions, but I was thinking about Satan's strategies, and he's not super creative. I think there's a couple tricks he uses over and over again as you look through the Bible throughout the thousands of years. There's almost sort of a variation of two main things, and the first is a kind of a frontal assault. He comes at you with fear or with intimidation or with, physical, threats. Think about the book of Acts when we started out the very first couple chapters. Right away, what happens? They call the church leaders in and they say, don't do this. They threaten them. And the second time they bring him in, they actually beat him. So that's one of his strategies, is to come right at us and scare us and harm us. But another one of his strategies, which is much more subtle, is sort of an infiltration strategy. And remember, right quickly on the tails of that, then we have Ananias and Sapphira. And right away, the early church trying to kind of water down what's true and what's real. And so we see both of these things. And I think 1 Peter is a good illustration of this frontal assault. And actually, 2 Peter is a good illustration of the infiltration strategy. So we'll look at that a little bit. But, a background of this book, the readers were definitely going through some difficult times of persecution in their faith. So if we open up our text, it actually goes back a day to December 21, where 1 Peter starts. I just want to highlight some of the scriptures that you will have noticed as you were reading through this in terms of what Peter says. If we see carefully, we'll see some of the background. So 1, verse 5, he says, and through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive his salvation. So this idea of protecting. In verse 6, so be truly glad, there's a wonderful day ahead, even though you've had to endure many trials for a little while. In chapter 2, we see it come up again in verse 12. Be careful living properly, even then, if unbelievers accuse you of doing wrong. So there's some sense of accusation must have been going on, and let down in verse 15 in chapter 2. It's God's will for your honorable life should silence ignorant people who make foolish accusations. So this issue of accusations comes up over and over in this book. Verse 20 and 21, the latter part of 20. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, God is pleased with you, for God's called you to good, even if it means suffering. So now this is a little bit stronger concept, not just slander, but this is kind of suffering he's talking about. Shows up again in chapter 3. Actually, all five chapters you'll see it, but in chapter 3, verse 9, we see it again, this theme. He says, don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. So a little farther down in 13 to 14. Now, who will want to harm you? A little farther down. Even if you suffer for doing what's right, so don't worry or be afraid of their threats. So there's a fear factor for these people, too, we're seeing. Down in 16 and 17, if people speak against you, in 17, suffer for doing good. So this suffering. Chapter 4, verse 1, it's all through here. As Christ suffered, you need to be ready to suffer, too, speaking to them and us. In verse 4, of course, your former friends were surprised. They slander you. 12, have you had enough yet? It's all through here. 12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through. 14, so be happy when you're insulted for being a Christian. 16, are you depressed yet? It's no shame to suffer for being a Christian. 19, if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God. And even into 5, chapter 5, 12, says, my purpose is to encourage you and assure you that what you're experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. So all through this book is this issue of persecution and suffering. And like I said, it's a little bit hard for us to get that as Western Christians, but we have to see that as the backdrop into what was going on. This book was probably written in the mid-60s, and very likely was written under Nero's reign. Nero was, of course, one of the Caesars. There was a succession of Roman Caesars, and Nero was the Caesar from AD 45 to AD 68. And I just want to just give you a quick quote of kind of what he was about. You might remember some of this from school, but just a quick idea of kind of what where he was about, and particularly relating to Christians. His early reign was sort of normal, if you can call it that, for a Roman emperor, but things really got whacked in the latter part of his life, and he probably lost his mind, probably went crazy, it sounds like. But in AD 64, a large part of Rome was destroyed by fire. Whether or not Nero actually ordered the burning of the city is very controversial. However, justly or not, the finger of suspicion was pointed in Nero's direction. A scapegoat was provided in the Christians. Tacitus, who is a historian, who certainly cannot be accused of being called a Christian, bears testimony as to the severity of the sufferings inflicted upon them. Their death was made a matter of sport. They were covered in wild beast skins and torn to pieces by dogs. They were fastened to crosses and set on fire in order to serve as torches by night. Sadly, that's where we get our concept of Roman candles. That's where it came from. But Nero had offered his gardens to the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mingling with the crowd in the guise of a charioteer mounted on his chariot. Hence, there arose a feeling of pity because it was felt they were being sacrificed not for the common good, but to gratify the savagery of one man. Now, these folks probably weren't in Rome. It might have well been written from Rome, but what happens in the capital, you know, affects the whole Roman Empire. And I wouldn't say that there was a systematic persecution of Christians at this time, but it was definitely coming. And so we can get an idea, if we're guessing right, that this was under Nero, about how messed up this guy was and the price that Christians and Jews were paying under Nero's reign. So these people understood persecution and suffering. And so let's look at some of the themes of the book. I think that's the best way for us to deal with all three of these books tonight, is to think kind of more thematically tonight. But the first theme I would say is that Jesus has given us an amazing gift of salvation. When someone's having difficulty or in persecution, it's so good to talk about our salvation and remind ourselves, even when we're in difficult times, to remind ourselves the amazing gift of what salvation is. And he does that through this book. So we see it in chapter 1, verse 2. God the Father knew you and chose you. He's made you holy. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. In 3 to 5, he continues on. A priceless inheritance. Being born again. God is protecting you. You see it come up again in verse 10 through 12. The salvation the prophets even wanted to look into. The Old Testament prophets, you know, had a sense that Christ was coming, and the significance of that long-term kind of connection between the old and the new. Even angels would like to look into your salvation. So the significance of that. 18, in verse 18 through 22, we see it again come up. For you know that God has paid a ransom for you, not with mere silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ. So just talking about the significance of the salvation. Verse 23, for you've been born again. So I think he just starts out a lot of this book with just reminding them about salvation and the significant salvation. It's almost like, do you remember when we were looking at the book of Hebrews, which was definitely a book written to persecuted people? He talks so much about this, their salvation and God's good reward and that's a key thing when people are suffering. So Jesus has given us an amazing gift of salvation. Another theme I see is that trials are difficult, but when we submit them to God, he refines us in them. This is a pretty big theme in the book. So let's look back at chapter 1, starting in verse 6. To see this theme of how do we respond to trials. Verse 6, so be truly glad. There's wonderful joy ahead, even when you have to endure these trials. These trials will show your faith is genuine, being tested by fire as purifies gold, more precious than gold. Your faith remains strong through trials, bring much praise and glory and honor when the day Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So we see this issue of, yeah, trials are difficult. He's not minimizing what they're going through, but he's saying, there's something amazing that God does in us when we go through trials and we're obedient to Him. And you've found this in your own life too, I'm sure. You know, nobody likes to go through difficult times, but difficult times make us stronger when we submit and lean into God in those things. So we see that issue of trials. It shows up again in chapter 4. If you want to look at 4 verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. But be glad, because these trials make you partners with Christ's suffering. That's an amazing concept. So you'll have the wonderful joy of seeing His glory when it's revealed to all the world. Remember Paul? A lot of times Paul said, my suffering is filling up what was unfilled in Christ. There were some, you know, those kinds of things. Paul was identifying his suffering. It's the same kind of idea. So be happy when you're insulted as a Christian. It's no shame to suffer. Praise God for the privilege of being called by His name. And then in verse 19, he summarized, so if you're suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right and trust your lives to God who created you. He'll never fail you. It's not just that trials make us stronger, because we can be crushed by trials. And people who don't have Christ, or even sometimes us as believers, we don't look to God in those times of trials. We try to deal with them ourselves or whatever we do. And they actually don't end up being helpful. So it's not just that trials are helpful, but when we lean into God and learn and depend on God, that's when we start to see that fruit, even though it's maybe not right away in our lives come through. Any thoughts or questions about that piece? Because that's definitely a big one in the book.
Can we, in those suffering, can we put like other suffering that are not related with your faith? Because we go through many trials in life that sometimes are not related with the fact that you're persecuted.
Yeah, for sure. I think we definitely, we go through health issues, we go through financial issues. Some of those things are, you know, maybe not necessarily related to persecution, but they're just part of life. But I think in this situation, he's particularly saying the things that are coming against you because of your faith, you can rejoice in those, as weird as that sounds, because God will be with you through that. But yeah, it's a good...
So it's not the same thing to say, like, rejoice because you were sick, so now you're going through trials.
Yeah, I would never say rejoice because you're sick. I know there are people that would say that. I just don't think sickness is part of God's plan at all. So I used to think that, and I used to say, oh, it's your cross to bear and that kind of talk. I don't talk like that anymore. I don't have any patience for what the devil's brought because of sin and sickness in our lives. So I don't rejoice in that. But I do know that those difficult times, in those kinds of times when we lead into God, He'll grow us. He doesn't bring the evil. But Genesis 50:20, He brings good out of the evil. I think it's 50:20 at the end of Genesis. Good question. Other thoughts on trials before God? Let's look at some other themes. I think another big theme in this is that God's grace leads us into holiness and away from our old lifestyle of ignorance. So we see this in chapter 1, starting in verse 13, this moving away from who we used to be. Chapter 1, 13 to 16. I'm in chapter 3. That's why it doesn't line up. Hold on. So think clearly and exercise self-control. Look down at verse 14. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You know better then. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, and God chose you to be holy. For the scripture says, be holy because I'm holy. So I think there's a big theme here that you've come out of a very messed up pagan background where you didn't know God, and some of our stories in this room would be like that. You would get that. But he's saying, don't go back, don't fall back into that. God's grace is not for us to receive some heavenly fire escape and then just go do what we always did. It actually should change us. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. So get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and unkind speech. So that stuff that was normal for you in the past, it's not normal for you now, and let God work it out of your life. Look in 4, 4, 1 to 3. Don't spend the rest of your life, I'm in verse 2 now, don't spend the rest of your life chasing your own desires, but you'll be anxious to do the will of God. You had enough of this in the past, of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality, their lust, their feasting, their drunkenness, their wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. So I think there's a real theme here too, is that when God gets a hold of us and we come into a relationship with God, He extends grace to us, but not grace for us to continue to be stuck in the sin that He saved us out of. It's grace for us to move on and to get free from that stuff which has been holding us in the past. So that's a big theme. This issue of building together with other Christians, we're seeing this all through all three of these books tonight, but the connection with the Christian community, look in chapter 2, verse 4. He's got this whole section of this building analogy and these stones, and Christ is the cornerstone, but we're built together as living stones and holy priests. So that idea of belonging together with other Christians, that He's building us, we're not individual lone rangers, and I think that's also a really good thing to talk to about when someone's in times of difficulty and persecution. Sometimes we tend to withdraw, right? Okay, you know, I see somebody powering in church and they're just growing and get involved in the community, and then I don't see them for a couple of months, and I'll run into them, and you know, they've gone through a difficulty in their life, and oh no, I just need a little time to get away, and it's almost like I want to lick my wounds and I'll sort this out, and when I'm powered up, I'll come back. That's not God's strategy for us. We need to lean into the body when we're going through difficult times. That's the time to depend on the body of Christ. So I think interesting that He talks about this being built together and all this family building kind of analogies for people that are having difficult times too. So, and then there's a whole section on what I just would write down as being a Jesus follower should show up in very practical ways in all of our relationships. So it starts in chapter 2, verse 13, the beginning of this whole thing. It talks about respecting people in authority. So in verse 15, it's God's will that you live honorable lives, respect human authority, whether it's the king or the head of the state. Again, amazing to say, given the Roman government and what we just read about potentially the guy who was whacked at the helm. Right at this time, you know, give respect to the government and give that respect. So our Christian life should work into that. Pay your taxes, do the right thing, be involved in your civic duty. Just very, very basic things. It's not just airy-fairy head stuff. It comes into life. And then he goes in and talks about slaves, which I would say kind of would be the modern workplace for us, depending on how your job is. Some days I feel like my job's a slave job, but how does that relationship look between employer and employee? How do we treat people? What does it look like? You know, do we do good just when the boss is watching, or just when the bigwig is in town or whatever? Or do we do it to God? So again, we want to see practical outworkings in that. Then it goes into wives and husbands' responsibilities in chapter 3. And actually, it's amazing. This is Peter writing, but this stuff is very, very similar to what Paul wrote. If you remember back in Ephesians and some of the places we've come across these things too, as far as defining how we lay our lives down and how we're to love each other. So I guess the whole point of this section up to 3:7 is that Christianity should look like something in our life. You know, it shouldn't be just private. There's a feeling that sort of in the world that, okay, religion is a private thing. It's your thing. You know, it shouldn't show up in your life because my stuff is my stuff and your stuff is your stuff. That's not, it should be showing up all over in our lives when we have a relationship with Christ, and especially in those most difficult relationships, you know, husbands and wives and roommates and children and parents and brothers and sisters and all that kind of stuff, workplace stuff, where the rubber meets the road.
I think as well, when you're especially in the workplace, if you work with unbelievers are always watching you because they're waiting for you to do something. Then they go, well, what kind of a Christian are you?
Yeah, I felt that in my workplace with the school district. And unfortunately, the word got out that I was a priest. That's all they knew to call me was, you know, that I'm a priest. And I'm married. I'm not a priest. But so right away, they were expecting the whole dump the truck in the first 2 days, right? try to buttonhole them in the hall. That didn't happen. But then they're watching to see, do you actually know how to drive a school bus? You know, can you do this job, and do you do it well? And so it's neat to see over time that settle down and sort of that build those bridges, and there's more for me. But you know what I mean in the job, in the workplace. We should be the best employees that the company has. We should be the best managers and bosses and leaders because of what Christ has done in our life. So don't buy that it's private thing. It can't be private. Religion can be private, but a relationship with God can't be private.
Not if we're called to be the light.
That's right. Yeah, that's stick it on a bowl, put the light under the bowl. That's that kind of thinking, right? That's right. Secret agent, Christian. You know? Yeah. And then there's a section, we'll finish up 1 Peter with this in chapter 5. And this is probably the clearest place in all of Scripture about what is the job description for an elder. That group of people that lead the local church, what are they supposed to do? And so he talks about these words to the elders. Interesting, Peter says, I'm a fellow elder as well. I do this job in a local church too, even though he was an apostolic role too. But we'll share in the glory revealed in the world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you. It's interesting that all three of those words, remember we talked back in Ephesians 4 about how we've sort of made the mistake of separating pastors and elders now and professional, not professional. Again, here's another great illustration. That was actually a very bad idea. To the elders, that's one of those Greek words that talks about the leadership component. In verse 2, care for the flock, that's another word, that's the pastoral word. And then watch over, that's the rulership, the care, the protection of the word, the discipline. So all three of these are in the same person's job description, if you want to say. Watch over willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you'll get out of it, because you're eager to serve God. Don't lord it over people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. And when the great shepherd appears, you'll receive a crown of glory, never ending in honor. So probably the best description of what do elders do. And as an eldership team in our church, we regularly look back at this passage and just remind ourselves, how are you doing? How am I doing? How's my heart doing? Are we doing our job like we're supposed to be doing? So that's a great gift in this book as well. So any final thoughts or questions about 1 Peter before we move on to 2 Peter? Observations about the book? Things that you kind of picked up and maybe a theme that I missed? Anything?
I think the only thing I would say is that suffering, it's a different meaning from the kingdom than from earth. It's not an honorable thing on earth.
Yeah. And sometimes on earth, you know, we suffer because we do stupid stuff. You made your bed, sleep in it. You know, kind of suffering's maybe seen like that. But this is a different kind of suffering, I think. And I just know that Christians that have gone through persecution would see this book very differently than I do. So I've told the story before, but Dean and I were finishing seminary and we were thinking about doing cross-cultural missions as a life, and we thought, well, let's go spend a summer somewhere and just see if it clicks with us and we're suited for it. And, you know, we went over to China, and I thought, well, I'm going to go to China and I'm going to bring my theological education and all my 26-year-old exuberance and straighten them all out, you know. And I was just shocked. Like, I didn't even want to open my mouth when I started to see these guys, you know, that had been imprisoned and, you know, riding bicycles all night long to have a church service before they go back to get in the light to go back to work. I mean, I was like, no, I can't even open my mouth. You know, so a book like this would make way more sense to people like that than it does to us. And yet we need to know about that, and we need to be ready that our time might come too. I mean, this is an amazing privilege that we have, but it's not a guarantee that, you know, we're going to continue to have the freedoms we have. So just need to keep looking into these books and being aware of them too. So let's look at 2 Peter, quite a different book, even though same author and they're right next to each other in the New Testament. I think 1 Peter is talking about a satanic frontal assault, persecution, you know, threats, all those kinds of things, slander coming at him. But 2 Peter, I think, is much more about a strategy of infiltration. Meaning, Satan also has a strategy for Christians where he wants to come in and dilute the reality of who we are, dilute the word. And so I think 2 Peter is a book that's really talking a lot about that. it's probably written just before his death. So remember when we read 2 Timothy, we read that kind of sad passage, like, please hurry and come because I don't know how much longer I have. Well, look, at there's one in here in chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. You see that same sentiment. It's only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live, for Lord Jesus Christ has shown me I must soon leave this earthly life. So I'll work hard to make sure you always remember these things after I'm gone. So like 2 Timothy was a swan song for Paul, this is a swan song for Peter. Both Peter and Paul probably died in Rome and probably died under Nero. And Paul was very likely beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. And Peter would have been crucified because he wasn't. Church history says Peter wanted to be crucified upside down. There's no way for us to verify that. But both of them came to horrible deaths because of their leadership, probably under Nero in this period of Nero's life. So you sense the weight of this book. This is his last kick at the can, kind of. And so very similar. It's similar in a lot of ways to the book of Jude. Remember that little one-chapter book, Jude, that we read in our reading a while back? A lot about watch out, be careful of, false teachers. You know, this book is a lot like that book. And I think it maybe is even addressing some of the same issues at the same time period. So it's kind of neat. Like we see some of the issues that Paul and Peter write on, now we see Jude and Peter crossing over too. So you start to see this network of apostolic leaders in the church that are addressing throughout the whole sort of known world, the Mediterranean world, some of those same issues. So I see a lot of similarities between this and Jude. But here's some of the themes that I see in 2 Peter. And again, some of these are repeats from 1 Peter, but the first one I would say is genuine faith in God naturally reveals itself in a lifestyle of increasing holiness. This is very similar to what we talked about in the last one. So look at chapter 1, verse 5. There's a lot of words in here. Make every effort to respond to God's promises. Verse 8, the more you grow, work hard, verse 10, do these things, verse 11. So we see this whole issue of that faith in God should work itself into our lifestyle. But what I love about this is the chapter starts with verse 3 and says, but by God's divine power, he has given us everything we need for living a godly life. So it's not just sort of white knuckle, work really, really hard and do your best. Yeah, we have a part to play in our holiness, but the whole thing starts with, but it's God who even gives us the desire to do that. And he gives us the Holy Spirit for us to be able to do that. So yeah, we want to be able to see our lives becoming increasingly holy, but we're not doing it on our own. We're cooperating with what God has already set in place, which is very reassuring to me. Look in chapter 3, verse 11, the same theme comes up again. 11 through 14. He's talking about in the context of the heavens and earth passing away. Verse 11, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives should we live? Looking forward to the day, God, and hurrying it along. That's one of those concepts. We've come across this again before. This, my behavior affects the end of times? This is what the scripture says. I don't quite understand how it works. But looking forward to the day and hurrying along. And that day, the heavens and fire, he talks about that. And again, these words, 14, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives. So this issue of the fact that our holiness, it's designed to grow. We're supposed to be looking more like Jesus as the years go by. It's not just we're saved and stuck. The expectation is that God wants us to be looking back and saying, wow, I can't believe I thought like that 5 years ago, or I can't believe I made that decision 5 years ago. I would never do that now. Or, you know, I'm embarrassed about how I live my life, you know, in those times. That's evidence that God is growing you and changing you. It's like, that sin never used to bother me, but it really bothers me now, and I want to get it sorted in my life. Those are things that show that increasing holiness and that growth in our life that comes out through Christ. Comments or questions about that theme? You see that in both books, for sure.
We don't talk about holiness a lot.
Used to be a big deal a long time ago, hundreds of, you know, definitely in reformations and past, holiness was a very big deal, but why do you think that is?
I think it comes from that history of being in
in very what we're calling now religious churches.
Yeah.
And so it has a connotation to it.
And a Victorian stiff collar kind
yeah,
of.
Yeah, that we kind of wanted to walk away from. And so it's almost like one of those themes that we just don't know how to take what Christ is teaching, what the Holy Spirit is encouraging, and still see holiness and our responsibility in holiness.
Yeah. Holiness just means set apart for a purpose. That's really what it means. And remember, we talked about in the past in our readings, you know, things that are set apart for a purpose. I think it was 1st or 2nd Corinthians. There was a big section that we talked about that. So, yeah, we don't talk about it much. It's not in vogue, but it's definitely God's heart for us. And I think the reason is he doesn't want us to be stuck in our sin. This is the goodness of God and the heart of God that I don't want to see you flounder in that, you know, that pain and that cul-de-sac of disaster, you know. Let's get out of that and let's go on. So, another theme that's real key here is, and we'll see it again for sure in the next book, but Peter's knowledge of Jesus came as an eyewitness to Jesus' life, not via hearsay or clearly invented myths. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, 16. He says, "For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Look at the verbs in here. "We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when we received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said, 'This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy.'" You know, what was he talking about? A couple times I came, but Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. "I was there. I heard the voice. I saw the white clothes. We ourselves heard that voice from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." In verse 19, "Because of that experience, we have greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets." So Peter, I think, is saying is, look, this is not just some story. This is something that I have lived. We've lived this thing, and I've been there. And I think this is key because you see this first generation passing away. We saw it in Paul's talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy. We see it again in 1 Peter, and we'll see it in 1 John in a minute, too. This is the saying, look, I want to remind you guys, as the second generation came through who never even met Jesus, this is not some story, this is not some fable. I was there. I lived with the guy. I ate with the guy. I traveled with the guy. I listened to the guy. I slept at night, you know, in the same room. You know, all these kinds of things. So Peter's bringing this eyewitness component. It's not hearsay or some story. So that's a really powerful thing as Peter finishes his life and as the whole first generation finishes there, you see them emphasizing the reality of who Jesus was. So it must have been already in just 30 or 40 years, this tendency to kind of mysticize Jesus. And Peter's dialing that in. We see a theme that talk about, I would just call it, stick close to God's word in the Bible. So chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we see that. In his divine power, God has given us everything we need for a godly life. Verse 4, because of this glory, he's given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share in his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. I think he's talking about the scriptures, both the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures that were already probably, you know, getting passed around at this time. We got to stick close to these things because these are God's word. Look in chapter 3, 1, it comes up again in 1 and 2. "This is my second letter, dear friends, and in both of them I've tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophets said," that's probably Old Testament, "long ago, and what our Lord and Savior commanded," that's recent, "and through your apostles." So you see all three of these groups are not generations, maybe, but Old Testament prophetic, the reality of Jesus on earth. Peter says, I live with him, listen to that, pay attention to that. And then not only that, but the apostolic teachings that had come, you know, through Paul and through Peter and through the other guys that had written the New Testament. So I think he's just saying, stay close to the word of God. And again, this is an old man, close to death. I don't know if he's old, but he's definitely knew he was getting close to dying. So what really matters? Hang on to God's word. Hang on to God's word. Thoughts about that? Now let's get on to this being on guard kind of thing. I think definitely there's a theme in here that we must be on guard against false prophets and false teachers in the church. I'm shocked, and I've said this before, But I'm shocked how quickly counterfeits came into Christianity. I thought it would be like, you know, 300 years or after Constantine, after, you know, I thought it would be getting screwed up. It seems like the first decade after Christianity, there's false teachers and people trying to warp stuff and hucksters trying to come in, and we've talked a lot about that in 2 Corinthians. Remember, we talked about that a lot. Well, here's the same message again. Look at this. He sees in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And man, Peter is talk about calling a spade a spade. There also were false teachers in Israel. So it's not a new thing. Peter's reminding them, look, these false teachers have been around forever. Just as there be false teachers among you, they will cleverly teach destructive heresies. Cleverly. So not just obviously wrong, but sneakily wrong, right? Secret agents infiltrating, trying to change the thing by one degree, knowing that we get off one degree over time and then we end up in left field, right? Destructive heresies, even to the deny the master who bought them. In this way, they'll bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching, their shameful immorality, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, they'll make up clever lies to get hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will be displayed. So even, you know, wherever we are, 66, 67, 65 AD, this was taking place. And he's warning them it's going to get worse. These guys coming in with a show, looking for money, greedy, with a cover of religion, but their motives are completely different. And we see this issue of morality messed up in that, and it gets really twisted. We'll look at the next, you see, come up again, chapter 3. Look at, look at 3:17. Then we'll get to that piece. But 3:17, he says, I'm warning you ahead of time, be on guard, so you'll not be carried away by the errors of these wicked people and lose your secure footing. So there's this warning of, guess what? This is going to get worse. You've got to sharpen up your ability to notice the signs of a false teacher and a false prophet. You've got to get better at it. Now we talk about, right on the heels of that, false teachers attempt to cover over a hidden life of moral shipwreck with a veneer of religious language and activity. So that's the MO of what these, the motive operation of what these guys were. They had this moral shipwreck of life, but they cover it over with religion. And, you know, there's lots of forms of abuse that we can go through, sadly, as people, verbal abuse, sexual abuse. There's just so much kinds of abuse, and they're all horrible. But I think one of the most horrible kinds of abuse is religious abuse. This is where someone does harm to you under the veneer of trying to do something nice for you. This is why the residential school thing is such a huge deal in our history in Canada, in BC in particular. It looked like we were trying to do something nice, you know, and yet we know the stories, not all of them were bad, but there was a lot of really horrible things happening under the name of religion to kids who didn't have any way to defend themselves. So that's a good illustration probably of how difficult religious abuse is. But look at, he talks about some realities in terms of how to recognize them. Look in chapter 2. He spends actually a lot in chapter 2, starting in verse 2, so 2:2. So it talks about getting hold of their money. But then in verse 4, he talks about some of the judgment of God. And he goes through the Old Testament and talks about people who were in this mode and how God dealt with them. It's pretty intense what God does. Verse 10, God is especially hard on those who follow their own twisted sexual desire and who despise authority. So somewhere in this false teacher, false prophet thing, there's this twisted sexual thing going on where they're using their power and their position for sexual favors or whatever, or, you know, sexual abuse. I mean, it's dark. Verse 10, these people are proud and arrogant, daring even to scoff at supernatural beings without as much trembling, you know, making fun of angels and blaspheming supernatural things they don't even have a clue about. These false teachers are unthinking animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Here again, they scoff at things they don't understand. Halfway through 13, they love to indulge in evil pleasures, even in broad daylight. It's not like we're trying to hide this. We're just out in the open about these evil pleasures. Verse 14, they commit adultery with their eyes. They delight in deception. Their desire for sin is never satisfied. And here's the worst part. They lure unstable people into sin, and they are well trained in greed. They wandered off the way. Verse 18, they brag about themselves with empty, foolish boasting, with an appeal to twisted sexual desires. They lure back into sin those who barely escape from a lifestyle of deception. Man, you want to get me mad as an elder, as a guardian of the flock. Don't show up here and bring your sexual stuff in and try to tempt somebody who's a new Christian and pull them away. Man, you will see the full force of righteous anger. We've had to deal with guys who've come in that, you know, I would call them sexual predators, good-looking young guys that come in, you know, all these Christian girls in our church, and they put this veneer on, and we see what's going on and the way they're treating the women. Man, you can't do that. You just can't do that. And he talks about the vulnerable, and that's the people that these sick leaders go after. They go after the vulnerable people. People who are just coming out of that corruption. In verse 19, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to sin and corruption. And so these people get tangled up and enslaved in sin again, and they end up being worse off than they were before. That's what's so sad. You know, it's one thing to be wanting to come to Christianity and come to know Christ and change your life. It's another thing to have sort of tried it and been burned and say, well, I tried that, didn't work. You know, so he's really, really hard on these false teachers. I mean, you can see the level of indignation here. It's just like in Jude. It's serious business, but he says you've got to watch out because this is going to be the reality increasingly for us, you know, in churches as an old man. And we're still in the middle of that, and we're expecting that it's going to get worse still. 2 Timothy, you know, itching ears and all this stuff. So we know that we have to be vigilant. We don't need to be freaked out and looking under every rock, but we need to be watching. One of the things I really appreciate, I was thinking about it at the Equip a couple weeks ago, was like Dean and I have been here for like 13 years in this church. I can't think of really anybody. I racked my brain the other day, and sometimes I forget stuff, but I can't think of anybody who's come into this church, who's spoken into church, like on a Sunday morning, you know, a traveling guest from somewhere around the world that Mike and Debs haven't known for years or decades. There's just nobody that gets airtime in our church because they have a website or because they have a book or because they have a big church somewhere. That just doesn't matter. The people that are let loose on us, so to speak, are people that are trusted, that there's a history and a background. And that just hit me like, wow, that's rare in churches. But it's a sign of a good shepherd who won't release somebody into the congregation unless they know the reality of their life and the track record of their life. It's a protective feature so that we don't get preyed upon by people who look good but have this moral wreckage under their lives. I'm getting hot under the collar. Any comments on that? Because I'm passionate about this. So,
well, you know, reading this and then thinking about today, there really isn't that much change, is there?
No, isn't that scary?
It is very scary. Yeah. And you know, you have good people that are induced into, you know, Scientology or Jehovah's Witness or whatever. I mean, look at the millions that are in that. I mean, these are good people.
Even more subtle than that, in mainline Christian churches stuff that's weird and messed
totally,
up.
Yeah, so it's very scary. So it's not just being on your guard, you know, all this time ago. You have to be on your guard now, all the time.
Yeah, and probably increasingly, I don't want to be a pessimist, but just looking at the scripture, it looks like it's getting worse as the end times get worse.
Yeah,
the light's going to get lighter and the dark's going to get darker.
The itching ears is one of the most subtle ways.
Yeah, we have to be so careful in this. So, you know, again, like I said, I don't think Satan's particularly creative. He's got some tricks that he's been using for thousands of years. And if you look carefully in the Bible, you see him, and you're like, okay, infiltration and, you know, religious abuse, those are all over the place. So we have to be careful.
Mark, that speaks even more to why it's our responsibility to daily have a relationship with Christ and listen to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Because we need to be able to not just defer to leadership within the church, but we need to be able to sense for ourselves, when is something in discord, and then go to leadership and pray about it, but to be aware of and not taken in by something that looks like a nice package.
That's right. Why were the Dark Ages called the Dark Ages in Christian history? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that, I think. But one of the reasons was the people in the pews did not have access to the scriptures because they didn't have them in their own language. A lot of people couldn't read, but even those that could, there was this whole thing of Latin and the, you know, don't, what the priest tells you is the right thing. Well, then the priest started saying, well, buy this thing and that'll get you out of purgatory. You know, all this whack stuff that comes out of the middle of the Dark Ages. But when the Reformation came and people had the Word of God and they could read, it was translated. First off, that generation of people paid it big price for that because they did not want that cat out of the bag. Mm-hmm. But when people started to read the Word of God, went, oh my goodness, this is so whacked. Look, you know, Martin Luther, sola scriptura, only the scripture. Thesis on the door of Wittenberg door, you know, show me in the Word where I'm wrong, you know. That was a powerful thing, and so I think we have to be people of the Word ourselves. We can't take it from the preacher. You can't just take it blindly like, oh, the preacher says this. Preachers are wrong. I'm one. I get it wrong. You know, whole leadership teams can get off track, but this is where we together, the strength of the body comes in where we're sticking close to the Word like he says, and there's a protection in that age. It's far from, you know, I get nervous when I run into religious institutions that are like, don't question, you know. There's a lot of groups I see that kind of have this thing like, if you have any kind of question or you come against the party line, you're blackballed or you're put out. That, to me, is a danger sign. Because I think we have to be able to give and take and wrestle. And sometimes, as leaders, you have to say, look, I see that's your perspective. We're not, that's not what we're about. Bless you. You know, you need to find a church that's like that. But so we've had to do that as hard things as leaders. But at least to engage and let people disagree with you and then open the Word of God and say, now, it's fine what I think. It's fine what you think. Let's talk about the Word of God. What does God think about that? So, my goodness, I was more excited. I feel like a preach coming on. One more theme I see in 2 Peter, and that is this. The promises of God always get fulfilled. So don't grow disillusioned because they don't come according to your timetable. Look in 3:3. It talks about in the end desires, scoffers will come. And what will they say? Well, how come Jesus hasn't shown up? You say he's coming. Where is he? I don't see any Jesus. This is in essence of what's going on here. They deliberately forget a lot of things. But in verse 8, he says, but don't forget this one thing. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. What's he saying? God is not stuck in time like we are, you know. Wow, that was a long week at work. He doesn't ever feel like that. Mm-hmm. You know, he's not stuck in time. The Lord isn't really slow about his promises, some people think. No, he's patient for your sake. I'm in verse 9. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. So he's waiting. And yet, the day of the Lord, he talks about, will come like a thief. In verse 11, then we go back to the thing, what holy life should we live? And then verse 15, he finishes it. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. I love that summary of the reality of God. Yes, we're excited about Jesus coming back. Yeah, I want to go to heaven and get done with this struggle. But it's a revelation of the patience of God that he waits because there are still people to be saved that need to be saved. And so, you know, God always fulfills his promises. But don't get disillusioned if they don't show up at your own timetable. That's true of us as a church, as a body of Christ. It's also true of us individually, right? It's like we have a promise that we know from God, and we know that God's going to do it. But why isn't he showing up? You know, why don't I have a child? I know that I want to have a child. It's a godly thing to have a child. Why can't a couple get pregnant? I want to find a godly spouse. You know what? Why isn't that person showing up? Why don't I have the job that I'm longing for? You know, that I prepared for it. All these kinds of things. These are timetable kinds of things, and I think he says, be careful. God's timetable looks differently than our timetable, and don't throw out God's activity just because it looks like inactivity to you. Yeah. Thoughts about that? Yeah, my faith. Good. Well, good job. There's 1 and 2 Peter. Why don't we take a little stretch break and we'll come back and take a run at 1 John. So 1 John, 1, 2, and 3 John, actually, but we'll just emphasize 1 John tonight. So John was written by an old man. This was probably written toward the end of the first century. This is one of the hardest books for us to know when it was actually written. Yeah. Because it doesn't talk about the temple, we don't really know if it was AD 70 before. Most of our books, like Hebrews, you know it would have said something about the temple if it was written after AD 70. But it's hard in this one to know. Probably toward the end of the first century. But John was an old man. He was the only, probably from church history, the only apostle that survived any length of time. And why was that? Do you remember why he survived? He got exiled to an island, and his punishment was Patmos, this island, in, I think, in the Mediterranean. And so he basically lived his life sort of rotting away as a prisoner. So he was the only guy that made it to old age, you know, of the whole crew. And it's very likely this book was written at the end of his life. So all the rest of the guys were gone, and the whole generation was there. So he's an old man. He sees things in terms of black and white. You notice this book is there's no middle ground. It's like James. Either it is or it isn't. And I just laughed. I don't know if this is fair or not, but I think as an old man, some of his filters were off. Do you know what I mean? You know what I mean by filters? Sometimes when people get old, their filters, I remember my grandma, you know, after many, many years seeing her one time, she's quite aged. You know, I walked in, she said, "Mark, you're getting so fat." You know, so people would, it was true, but you know, normally people wouldn't say that right out of the chutes. But grandma, you know, she would say that. So I think some of his filters were off, and he's just saying, calling a spade a spade. He was the last of that eyewitness generation. We talked about that with Peter, but definitely John was the one that outlived everybody else. And there were destructive heresies or false teachings that were starting to creep into the church, and for sure by the end of the first century in spades. One of them was probably Gnosticism. It's hard to know exactly how developed it was at this point, but we know through church history it developed over time. And what Gnosticism said was, body is bad, spirit is good. So doesn't matter what you do to your body or how vile you want to be with your body, because it, do whatever you want, because it doesn't matter. Only the spirit matters. And so Gnosticism developed this thing and said, no way, Jesus couldn't have been a man because he couldn't be God if he had this vile body. So he must have been some kind of spirit. So this is where this Gnostic heresy started in. And we see maybe the early seeds of him addressing that here, but for sure in centuries later it would develop. So this book, I think it's like spaghetti. Remember Apostle Paul in Romans? And now, and then, in light of that, is very linear, right? I mean, that's why I love Romans. And because of that, these three things, now this is that. And look, here's the next thing. That's linear thinking. That's actually Greek thinking. But Hebrew is very, very different. Hebrew thinking is not linear at all. It's like spaghetti. It's like, you know, you ask a Greek what the directions would be. They say, take out your phone, punch in these GPS coordinates. That's Greek thinking, you know? Hebrew would be like, go down that road, that's the gravel road. Remember where the old barn used to be? But he doesn't live there anymore. But I saw his son the other day. That's Hebrew, right? You know that kind of directions? So Hebrew thinking is, and this book is like spaghetti. If you try to outline this book, it'll drive you crazy. We're probably going to do a preaching series on this summer in 1 John, and Mike's got me chewing on it. And it's like the first thing I can tell you is don't try to do a linear outline of 1 John because it's just not going to happen. So it comes around. He brings up something, and he brings up something else, and then he comes, oh yeah, and by the way, remember that thing that we, you know, and he brings them all together. So, good Hebrew writer. His farewell words, probably written toward the end of the first century. Key verses. Not often do we get the whys of a book, but this book has a great why. Look at 5:11. You may have seen this in your reading. It just jumped out at me again as I was reading this week. 5:11, actually starting in 11. And this is what God has testified. He's given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Again, here's an old man. It's black and white. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. Can I do it any simpler than that for you? You know? But look at verse 13. I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know you have eternal life. So anybody who's struggling, am I saved? People ask me that as a pastor a lot. You know, I don't know if I'm saved. I raise my hand at camp, and we talk about that. This is one of the first books I go to. because that was the very point of this whole book, was to let them know the reality of their salvation. So that's kind of a neat little tip off at the end of the book, that this is why I wrote this thing, because I want you to know that you know that you know. So what are some of the themes addressed? The first one, which is very key, just right out of the chutes, in 1:1, Jesus was a real flesh and blood man. And I would say from John's perspective, he was my friend. So we proclaim to you who existed from the beginning. Here's those words again. We've heard and we've seen with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so you may have fellowship with us. Verse 4, we are writing these things so you may fully share in our joy. So again, this is this last eyewitness saying, let me remind you, I know this guy. He was my friend. I saw him cry. I saw him heal. Yeah.
Why is he saying we?
I think he's reflecting back to that generation, to that group of apostles, to the early witnesses, who none of which were probably around anymore now. I think that's what he's doing, is we are the ones that and I'm the last one to remind you of that, sort of, I think, maybe. That's my guess. So this issue of that Jesus was a real flesh and blood man, and you can see why this is important if we're right that Gnosticism was starting to take root, that, oh no, Jesus was just sort of a thought or a concept or a spirit that looked like a man. No, a real man, you know. Another theme I see here, which is huge through the book, is spiritual light and spiritual darkness cannot exist together. They're opposites. So light and dark is the best I have. You come into a dark room and turn the light on. It's not sort of light. The darkness goes. It's like oil and water or whatever you want to think, that two things, magnets, that you turn the poles around and they keep pushing away from each other. There's some things in reality that just don't go together. And he's talking about light and spiritual light and spiritual darkness do not go together, opposites. He starts to address that in verse 5 in chapter 1. God is light and there's no darkness in him at all. So scripture talks about God doesn't tempt us with evil. There is no evil in God. He does never do anything evil because there is no evil in him, because he's complete light and there's no darkness in him. In verse 6, so he says, so we're lying if we say we have fellowship, but we're living in spiritual darkness. You get the filters are off, right? You're just kidding yourselves and you're not practicing the truth. That's one of the things that John does in this letter. It's like holding a mirror up. You know, you say you're good looking, look in the mirror, maybe not, or whatever the issue is, right? So this issue of spiritual light and darkness can't exist together, they're opposites. So he's going to build on that through the rest of the book. And that's almost the starting point for the book, is this issue of spiritual light and spiritual darkness. Matter of fact, I think the whole theme for this book is something like living in the light or walking in the light. I think that's the whole kind of, for me, the whole capstone for this book is, and if you see Andy making some cool graphics, you can give me credit for that, because I'm sure I stole it from somebody else. But it seems to me like that's the whole essence of the book. What does it look like? What are the markers when we're living in the light? So he goes on and talks about sin. And Christians, although forgiven, still need to deal with sin. And there's a passage in here that really, I think, is underappreciated in the Bible. And it starts in verse 8. We know that Jesus has forgiven our sins. We know that when he said on the cross, it is finished, he meant it's all paid for, it's all done, all time, all eternity, all human beings. It's covered, it's finished in that. So there is a part of our salvation which is a completed work of our forgiveness. We can't overlook that. Remember in Romans, it was all over the place, the done nature of what it was. But look at this in verse 8. He says, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. So, yeah, there's forgiveness of sin. Yes, there's justification. But we still, sin is still part of our life here on earth, if we're honest. But he says, here's how you deal with that. If we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in my life. So, and then into 2, this is an unfortunate break, chapter break, but my dear children, I'm writing this so that you will not sin. That's the point. We're supposed to be getting free from sin. But if anyone does sin, saying, I know this happens, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He's Jesus, the one who's truly righteous. So, I think where this fits in for me is in relationship. I think we have to start to see much more the relationship component of our relationship with God. So when I do something that offends my wife, which happens regularly, I know she loves me. I know she's married to me. I know she's not going to leave me. It's 33 years. We've been through a lot of things together. I know those things. But it doesn't mean I shouldn't go back to her and say, I'm sorry for what I did. What does that say? That's saying I want to repair the relationship between us. I want to stop the breach that's come between us. I think that's just an honest picture of where things are with God. If it's that way in human relationships, I think when we screw up, this scripture tells us, just go to God and say, I'm sorry. You didn't lose your salvation. Doesn't mean Jesus has to go back to the cross and die all over because of your stupid thing you did. But I think it's just the reality of a relationship that we confess our sins to God and he forgives us. Not only is it good for our relationship with God, but it's also good for our heads too. Because Satan loves to dump the truck of, you know, things that haven't been dealt sin in our life. And when we deal with these things and we come before God and we've asked forgiveness, we can move on, if you want to say it that way. Because God allows us that in what he's done in Jesus. So this is a huge passage, this issue of we still, although forgiven, still need to deal with sin. Any questions or comments? That's a whole night right there. But
it's so reassuring.
Yeah. I don't want you to sin, but if you do, because I know you're going to, here's how you deal with it. It's a nice balance, right? And move through it, yeah. Look at some other issues about this issue of sin still with us. Chapter 3, verse 4 comes up again. Remember, this is spaghetti? So here it comes up again. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law. And you know that Jesus came to take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. But anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understands who he is. Again, this is very much black and white language. And 1 John is a hard book because you look at passages of Scripture and you say, well, I still sin. Therefore, am I not walking with Jesus? Don't I have a relationship with Jesus? I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying, before in Christ, you were habitual sinners. That's all you did. That's all you knew. You love thinking up ways to sin. It should be different now, I think, is what he's saying. There should be something different in our lives because of the Spirit's work in our lives. Look at 5:16. Again, comes back up again, this issue of what do we do with sin? 5:16. Talking about praying for other Christians, and there's a big, huge passage. I don't want to go into all, but in terms of praying and caring for other Christians when they fall into sin. It's not just that when we mess up, we're sorting out stuff in our life, but we're also helping each other when we fall off the wagon, and you know we're coming alongside and pointing out in love, you know, knowing that it could be us, and helping restore Christians and praying for Christians too. So this thing with sin is dealt with at the cross, but we're still fighting it out. We're still mopping it up. This is this piece. Remember we talked about three parts of salvation, justification. Yeah, I'm saved. But in the sanctification process, which is where we are right now, we're still struggling with sin. We're getting it right. We're growing. We're changing. We're being freed. We mess up. We get forgiven. We're in that. It won't be forever. In our glorification, the last part of our salvation, when we're in the presence of God in heaven, we won't have to fight this fight anymore. But we're growing to be like Jesus. And I think that's why this book is so gritty and so real and sometimes disturbing, because he's just really honest. This issue still has got to be sorted, and it happens, and here's how you deal with it. Comments or questions on that? All right, let's move on to maybe the biggest theme of the whole thing. Living in the light means loving other Christians. Did you notice this in the book? Love is all through this book, starting in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 7. A new commandment I give you, love one another. It's actually not a new commandment. It's one you've heard before. Jesus lived out this commandment, And then he goes into this thing with light again. If anyone says, I'm living in the light, but hates his brother, you're still in the darkness. So how can you love your, how can you hate your brother who you can see and say you love God who you can't see? So this is this issue of this, the connectedness. Anyone hates his brother is still living in sin and walking in darkness. So this issue of the connectedness of Christians, and I think he's talking, when he talks about brothers and sisters, particularly Christians in the church is who he's talking about, not necessarily the world here, but he's talking about people who know Jesus, people who you rub shoulders with. We have got to sort out what it looks like to love each other genuinely. And just huge, huge part of this book. And we see it again coming up in 3:11. Again, here's the spaghetti. It shows back up. It's like he goes, oh yeah, by the way, a whole nother section on loving one another. This is the message you heard from the beginning. You should love one another. Verse 14, if we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves we've passed from death to life. So there's a confirmation of our salvation. When we see it loving and falling in love with other Christians, even those that we wouldn't normally like, that's a confirmation. Remember what the end of the book said? So you may know you have eternal life. It's one of the confirmations when we see that working out in our life. 18, dear children, let's not merely say we love each other. Let's show us by our truth and actions. So, again, this issue of the reality of loving each other as Christians. We should be different. We should look different. 4:7 again. 4:7-21. Loving one another. Continue to love one another. A whole other huge section. Verse 11. God, dear friends, God showed us his love that we ought to love each other. So how do we love each other? Because we recognize the love that God's given us. It flows through us. His love flows through us to each other when we get a revelation of that. God is love. So all those who live in God live in love. It's just normal. Verse 14. Love has no fear because perfect love expels fear. 20, again, no filters. Someone says, I love God, but hates his Christian brother or sister. That person's a liar. Can I be any clearer, right? Those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. So that maybe is this one of the hugest themes in this whole book, is this issue of the reality of love. And you can think about it at the end of the first century, as Christianity had moved on, maybe things were drifting from that. Remember the beginning in the book of Acts? Everybody's together every day. They're, hey, you need something, I'll sell some land. There's this genuine sense of love in the church. Maybe some of that had started to got lost at the end of the first century. This old man was reminding the church, don't let go of this. This is the one thing that makes us different. This is the one thing that the world goes, where did that come from? That's really weird. Those people should never even be in the same room together, let alone loving each other. Different social, economic, gender, race, experience, education, you know, whatever you want to say. Why in the world are they hanging out together? Well, because God is real. So I just love that this old man is saying, don't trade that away. Don't let that go, because that's who we are. Thoughts about that? It's a hard one to have thoughts about. Just do it, right? Yeah.
Just, as you were saying that, a neighbor moved in next door, and I told her about the neighbor who moved out. That was fine. And then months later, she comes back. She goes, there's something very different about you. And I said, why? And she said, because I heard from all the other neighbors about that neighbor.
You weren't digging the dirt. Why not?
Yeah.
And I heard from you first. So were they talking about the same person? And that's when I said, well, there's love in my heart. It comes from
awesome.
God. And I just loved her heart. But she came back like...
Are we talking about the same guy? Yeah, good.
So yeah.
Another theme I see is that living in the light means turning our back on the world and its agendas. You probably noticed that in the book. So we see in 2:15 the first time I see it come up. Sorry, I'm back in 1 Peter. Do not love this world or the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of Father in you. For the world offers only a craving of physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but from this world. And by the way, this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. So there's this definite piece of turning your back on the world and what the world offers. We, in this book, we see it. The world is under the power of Satan. Don't be deceived in terms of who's running this thing. God is over all of it, but it's like a very nasty dog. God's got Satan on a leash. It seems like a long leash sometimes, but he's not out of control. God is in control. But he's the one who's ordering the world, the worldly system, is Satan right now. So you can't love the system that's animated by Satan, I think is what he's saying. And I've mentioned this before, but there's three little things that are just great here. This thing of physical pleasure, craving for what we see, and achievements, possessions. I just call them pleasure, possessions, and power. And I think it's an interesting little piece because I think we run into those in different phases in our life. I think as teenagers in our 20s, it's all about pleasure, you know, a lot. But you get into your 30s and 40s, maybe you got married, you got some kids. Wow, it'd be nice to have a bigger house, right? Or a better car, or a new TV, or these couches are getting ratty, or you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. It's all the, in our 30s and 40s, we're collecting the stuff, right? And then in latter life, maybe after 50 or some stage, you start to look back, and we want people to know how important we were, or what we did, or the, you know, our things we achieved. We want to have a legacy, right? So all these things are passing away. He says all that stuff passes away. So you got to turn your back on it because you're just chasing something that won't have any eternal value. You see that again in chapter 3, and you see it again in 5:21, this turning your back on the world's agenda. And then sort of the last one I want to talk about, it, well, a couple real quick here at the end is, he says, if anyone denies that Jesus was fully God and fully man, they are deceived and they're dangerous. So we see passages in chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5 talking about the reality of Jesus was a man, but he was also God. You got to have both of those things or you lose the reality of what's going on. So, and then the last one is just living in the light means obeying God's commands. So you know, somebody who came through that recently, what's Jesus' love language? Obedience. So when we obey Jesus, we show that we love him. So there's a quick summary of 1 John. And yeah, let's just pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for what's coming up. Lord, I pray you give us amazing spiritual eyes and godly imagination as we read through Revelation and grace to sort of sort it through as we go through it next week too. Amen. Amen. Thanks, friends. Thank you. Have a good night.